Why don't we pray
as we make a start this morning?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day. Thank you for your love that surrounds us in so many ways. Thank you for your goodness to us in our individual lives, for your blessings that you pour into our lives, whether it be material or every spiritual blessing we have in Christ. And we pray this morning that you would open our hearts to the wonder of who you are and all that you've done for us. As we eat and drink together around the Lord's table, we pray for, Lord, you to reveal yourself to us. Would you humble us for where we've become proud and hard-hearted? Would you speak into our lives where we're discouraged? Would you lift us up? We pray that our eyes will be on you and we'll be satisfied in you today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at a very familiar part of the Bible this morning, where Jesus turns water into wine. And one of the things that we notice there is how that Jesus is in control of his life. He knows when his time has not yet come and when his time has come. And that is a theme which you see right through John's Gospel. We're going to see this morning, both now and in our 11 o'clock service. And we're going to sing a song which picks up on that. The reality that Jesus chose the cross, and he chose the cross with every step. It wasn't a random thing, it was a choice that he made to go to the cross. Let's stand to sing, "He Chose the Cross." And grab a Bible, and we're going to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. John 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When Jesus was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. He told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's a great miracle. It's the first miracle that Jesus did, the first sign that Jesus did, recorded in John's Gospel. And John says he revealed his glory. We're going to look at how that reveals the glory of Christ. What is it showing about who Jesus is? Remember, when we talk about glory, we're talking about the revealing of someone's character, displaying someone's character, reveling in someone's character and what they've done. We want to think through how does it do that for Christ? What does it do to show who he is? We've arrived at Cana. This was Nathanael's hometown. Remember Nathanael who met Jesus actually in the previous chapter? And Jesus shows himself to Nathanael as being the Christ. And then the first miracle that Jesus does is in Nathanael's hometown. If you want a reference for that, it's just referenced in John 21 verse 2, which refers to the fact that Nathanael was from Cana. It's the first of Jesus' signs. That's a word that John uses in his gospel for miracles. So it's a wonderful action of Jesus that Jesus does to teach us something about who he is. It points to a deep truth about him. It's like it's literally a signpost. It's pointing to him. And there's three parts to this sign. First of all, there's the problem. So the problem is in verse 1 to 5. Jesus and his mum and his disciples, they've been invited to this wedding, or they're at this wedding. And this is the kind of, this is a big social faux pas that happens here, where they run out of wine. I mean, imagine if you were the host. I mean, it would be pretty embarrassing, wouldn't it? And particularly in that culture, it would be seen as a real letdown to the guests that you've run out of wine. Presumably they're going on to, I don't know what, water. And Jesus' mum, I mean, presumably she knows something of Jesus' power. And she senses that Jesus can do something about this. And she suggests that it would be a good time for a miracle. Come on, Jesus, we're in an embarrassing situation here. Let's you can go and sort it out. Verse 4. It's not a very encouraging response, is it, Jesus gives. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. It's not very encouraging. It's not, in fact, rude, but it does keep, Jesus does keep his mother in her place. And the point is here is that no one but God the Father tells Jesus what to do. No one sets his timetable but the Father. And it's a bit of a theme, in fact, in John's Gospel. The timetable that God the Father has for the Son. Well, let's just take a bit of a sneak forward on this and look at some of the other places in the Gospel where we see Jesus is setting the pace for his Father's timing. So, let's go to John chapter 7. It's here, it's a couple of times in John 7. John 7 verse 6. And this is where Jesus' brothers, they're going up to Jerusalem and they're saying to Jesus, are you coming with us? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 6, Jesus told them, my time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. See that Jesus is aware of a key time that's going to happen. In fact, he's talking about when he's arrested, he suffers, and he goes to the cross. It's there again in verse 30, if you turn over. Verse 30, Jesus does in fact go up to Jerusalem. And we're told at this, they tried to seize him. They're offended about what he said. But no one laid a hand on him. Why is that? Because his hour had not yet come. You see that there's a definite thing that's going on here about Jesus' timetable. It is in his control. It's in the Father's control. There's an hour coming. And so we're told throughout John's Gospel, the first part, that his time has not yet come. Time and again we're told that. But then it changes in chapter 12. Turn over to chapter 12. We're going to be coming back to this, referencing it in our morning service this morning as well. But chapter 12, verse 23. There were some Greeks who were looking for Jesus. They wanted to be introduced to him. And this seems to be a bit of a trigger for a change here. In verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And we've got it again in chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Jesus is very aware of the timing of the Father in his life. And so we sung that song just now, you chose the cross with every breath. And it really was that. Every breath, every step, Jesus chose the cross. It wasn't out of his control. And you got it again here then, in changing water to wine. A sense that although his mum wants him to do something spectacular here, he reminds her that his Father calls the shots. It's his Father's timetable, not her timetable, not our timetable, but it is his timetable that matters. So here's the problem. The problem is they need wine. They've run out of wine. And is Jesus going to do anything about it? Well, next, look at the symbolism in this wonderful little account. Look at verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Now, verse 6 is just a very interesting verse, bearing in mind that the gospel writers, they are editors. They don't waste their words. They only include, under the inspiration of the Spirit, what is necessary. So why have we got details there about the exact type of jars? It seems like an unnecessary detail, but actually, it's very important. What was the water used for? Notice that, what is it used for in verse 6? It's for ceremonial washing used by the Jews. And it's a picture of the religion of the Pharisees. And to get a bit of background to this, let's turn back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 is just a helpful cross-reference here on this. And we see what went on with the ceremonial washing. And this is a classic passage where Jesus is in conflict with the religious authorities. And we'll see why. So Mark 7 and verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered round Jesus, and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So here's Jesus' disciples, they're eating together, and the Pharisees notice, hey, they've got dirty hands. They've not washed their hands. But this wasn't a concern for hygiene, as we might go and wash your hands to our children or whatever. This was different. This wasn't a hygiene thing. And the brackets here are important. Verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human tradition." Jesus sets the tradition of the elders, human tradition, in verse 8, against the commands of God. And just worth noticing here, this wasn't simply them trying to obey the Old Testament laws. These were rules imposed by revered teachers designed to help them live a superior, holy life. So they took God's law in the Old Testament and made up hundreds of laws that they thought would help them keep God's law. And the aim of ceremonial washing was spiritual cleansing and purity. The problem was that ceremonial washing couldn't clean your heart. And Jesus makes that point in Mark 7, verse 20. He says, "Look, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. It's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." And you see why Jesus is saying here, look, ceremonial washing, it doesn't cleanse you spiritually. You need a deeper work in your heart. And so when Jesus tells the servants, back in John chapter 2 now, when Jesus tells the servants here to fill up the jars that are standing there. John makes a point of explaining exactly what those jars were used for. Because what he's about to do, it's not just an astonishing miracle. It's not just that Jesus is being kind in rescuing the host from embarrassment, even he's doing that as well. Most importantly, it's actually highly symbolic. The aim in ceremonial washing was purification, cleansing. And Jesus is showing in this miracle, he's saying, look, I bring something far better than the Old Testament shadows. Now, John had started out his gospel in chapter 1:17, and he says, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the problem, and here's where the symbolism and the picture is so powerful. So the problem of the wedding host running out of wine, is a symbol of the inadequacy of the religion of the Pharisees to make people really clean. It doesn't do the job. Our works, our good works, our religious observance, they will leave us empty and ultimately disappointed if that's what we're trusting in. It might make us feel better for a while. A bit like ceremonial washing. It might scrub you up clean. But it doesn't clean your heart. So it's highly symbolic. Jesus is saying, I am bringing something far better than all these rules that the tradition of the elders bring to you that can never really deal with your real problem. So what does he bring? Well, look at the glory. So the problem, the symbolism, and now the glory. Look at verse 8. Then Jesus told them, Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. What Jesus did, and here's John's comment, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. There is something slightly frustrating, isn't there? I personally think in the way that it's written here, if I dare say that, that I want to know how that happened. How did he turn water to wine? And, you know, there's scant details on that. The actual turning of water into wine, John doesn't record quite what happened. We'd like to know, well, how and when, and, you know, did it happen as they poured the water in? Did it change to wine in there? Or was it as they were served? As it was poured from their serving containers into the... When did it happen? All those kind of... I don't know, maybe I'm just small-minded, but we haven't got much detail on that. But John is not so interested in the creative chemistry that's going on here. But actually, he's concerned to show us the meaning of what's happening here. What if you notice the way that Jesus stresses, or what Jesus stresses about the wine, and the way that he tells the story, in the way he tells the story? What's the big point? And the big point is, this wine is not just better than water. It's the best wine you've ever tasted. This is vintage, brilliant wine. Really tasty stuff, better than anything that anyone tasted. And John says in verse 11 that this sign reveals the glory of Jesus. Glory here means the outward visible shining of his inward visible, invisible being. It's displaying who he really is. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 14, I want you to, in a moment, just get into pairs and just think this through a tiny bit. How is this showing the glory of Jesus? What glorious characteristics of Christ are being displayed here? Because John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." So here's the question we just think about in groups, just for a few moments. What invisible nature of Jesus is made visible by this sign? What invisible characteristic, inward reality about Christ, or realities or characteristics of Christ, are being made visible by this sign? So how are we seeing the glory of Jesus here? What characteristics are being shown? Okay, 3 minutes. Or a bit more if you need. Is the question clear? Yeah? Good. Okay, let's go. And then more feedback. Okay, so what do we got? What do we got? What is being shown here of Jesus' glory? What characteristics of Christ, what invisible qualities of Jesus are being displayed as he does this miracle? What do we got? Marguerite? Yeah, I mean, that's the one in our face, isn't it? And that we need to make sure we've got that. It shows his creative power. Yeah, okay. Very good. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Yeah. So it is. It's a dramatic way of saying I've come to fulfill all the Old Testament pointed forward to, and it's so much better what I've come to bring. Yeah. Other things, what else do people get? Thank you. Yeah. So the fact that he's relating to the servants. Yeah, very good, yeah. So it's that he comes for those who are not expected maybe for him to associate with, yeah. Yeah, thank you, yeah. Other things? Yeah, very good. There's a simple thing, isn't it, about his, as you say, Jack, his generosity, his kindness, his compassion. I mean, compassion on our host, which, you know, was going to be looking very silly, at least, if not offending all the guests. So there's a real compassion, generosity, kindness thing going on here, at a very human level. Yeah. Jackie, yeah.
It's only just coming to me, but the ceremonial water, and Jesus is displaying that he will make, you know, all of that redundant, and the new wine is going to be the good one.
Yeah.
You know, does that make sense?
Yeah. And I think it picks up on Marguerite's point. I think that is the big point of the passage. And it is. It's that what Christ has come to bring, it fulfills. We're not rubbishing that all that's come before. And Jesus says that. He's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. It all pointed to him. So we live under Christ's law today. We're not lawless people, but our hearts are changed. So And that is the good news that's been brought to us. It's almost like you could say that the gospel is vintage wine. It is the best you've ever tasted. You know, when the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, they could say that under the old covenant because, you know, the law given through Moses was a good thing. It was God's grace and God's kindness to them and to us today. But truth and grace coming through Christ, we have something that is so wonderful today. So under the Old Testament, they could say, taste and see the Lord is good. How much more can we today say, taste and see that the Lord is good? Because we have forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit living in us. And, you know, the big thing here that those laws, that Old Testament, so those Pharisaical rules and religion can't make our hearts clean. Christ's blood makes our hearts clean. You know, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the blood that was spilt through them could never wash away sin. They were always pointing forward to the great sacrifice. And I don't know if you had a choice of when you could live, where you would plot yourself. I'd live now because we can look back on 2,000 years of church history and look back on the complete scriptures that we've got now in our own language. We live in a wonderful day. We might feel it's a tough day, and it is. It's not to belittle that. But in terms of God's revelation, I'm so glad I'm born now. Because we have the blessing of God's complete revelation of himself in Christ. Before we come to communion, look at verse 11. This is the disciples' response. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In terms of what they actually believed in him, we're not exactly told here. Believed in his, some of the things we've perhaps been thinking about this morning, how much they knew, we're not told. But we can look back with the benefit of hindsight and say, well, we trust in the finished work of Christ at the cross. And, of course, which is symbolized in the Lord's Supper this morning. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and then we're going to eat and drink together. Both of which, one which is specific on communion, a feast of joy unspeakable is spread, and then reflecting on the glory of the cross, man of sorrows. So let's stand and we'll sing together.